noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies, whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day. Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
There are periods in biblical history that are very well attested to in the Bible, the times of, especially the times surrounding David's life, King David. Some people allege that King David never even existed. If he did exist, he's far exaggerated in his importance and his scope and the magnitude of his kingdom in the biblical account. But if you look at the account of King David, it's in there twice, both in Kings and in Chronicles, and he probably has one of the most well-chronicled lives of all of the kings. Of course, he is the second king in the line, the first significant one attached to the promise of Jesus Christ, and his life is very well detailed, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Well, there's an alleged discovery of a 3,000-year-old fragment of a ceramic jar found near Jerusalem's Temple Mount that may have some connection at least to the time of King David or perhaps to his son, King Solomon. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. David Adams joins us to discuss this alleged discovery of a ceramic fragment that has some of the earliest writing in that area. Or at least they say it does. And a little bit later, we're going to talk about the Old Testament figure of Ruth. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament and Director of the Concordia Center for Archaeology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you, as always, Todd.
What does this piece of pottery, or pieces of pottery, what does it appear to be? And if it is genuine, how significant would you say it is?
Sure. Well, what it is the top is a fragment from the top edge of a collared storage jar. Now, by that I mean it's a storage jar that was kind of bigger at the top and gets a little smaller at the bottom, kind of rounded, and has a collar, kind of a rolled edge around the opening. Looks like I'm just looking at it. All I can see is a photograph of it. I haven't seen the actual piece, but it looks like it's from a pretty good sized storage jar. So it probably would have been for the storage of grain or perhaps olive oil, something like that. Probably not big enough to be a storage jar for wine, but you know, something that you would keep in the household for storage of, you know, foodstuffs probably. It has a number of letters that were inscribed into the clay when it was wet before it was baked. So they're not written on the clay. They're inscribed into it. There are about, well, there are five letters that are clearly legible, one that is mostly legible and pretty much know what it is, and one that there's just a little bit sticking up at the top and bottom that we can't be sure what it is. As to how important it is, or what does it mean, frankly, not much, to be honest. The reason that it doesn't mean anything is that, assuming that they're correct in their dating of this, and I don't know what the evidence that they have is, but I mean, some of it is, but not all of it. But assuming that they're correct, that this is to be dated just before David's conquest of the city of, the city that later became Jerusalem, at least, something that would have been in one of the houses owned by one of the Canaanite inhabitants of the city, one of the Jebusites, as they were known. And it doesn't, so the language would have been Canaanite. None of the letters, the combination of letters, whether you read them from left to right or right to left, they don't add up to any word that we know. And so all it tells us is that there were people living there who could write, which nobody really doubted anyway. So in terms of meaning, it's not really very significant, certainly not as significant as the Kirbet Kayafa inscription that was found in 2008, which is much more important for the period of Saul and David.
What was that again? Refresh our memory.
Oh, I can tell you all about that because I was there the day it was discovered, and I was one of the first people to handle it and the first person to photograph it. So I know this inscription well. It was an inscription that was found at the site we were excavating, Kirbet Kayafa, which is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Kirbet Kayafa was a military site that was it's basically a border fort between the Judahites and the Philistines, and it was probably the headquarters for Saul's army during the 40 days of fighting that ended with the fight between David and Goliath. So it was almost certainly the place that David went up the hill to try on Saul's armor there, before deciding not to wear it and then going back down and fighting Goliath. But it was almost certainly the headquarters for that. And we found an inscription there in 2008 that dates from... dated by several different independent means to 1000 BC plus or minus 25 years, which means it's right at the end of Saul's reign or right at the beginning of David's reign. And what makes that inscription interesting is we can read part of it, and it has some kind of moral instruction. It begins with the words, "Do not do." The first line or lines are lost. But the first line we have begins with the words, "Do not do something, but serve," or perhaps worship. And then the next word begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and there are only two letters there. The next one is missing, but there are only two words in Hebrew that have two letters and begin with Aleph. One is the word God, and the other is the word that marks the direct object. And since there's not space enough after that word for... another word, it's almost certainly, do not do something but serve God. So a very interesting description, although we can't read all of it because it was written in ink on clay and part of the lower lines are partially obliterated. But this inscription that's been in the news recently it's a small piece of evidence that, and this is usually the way archaeology works. It's not major, huge, glamorous discoveries all the time. It's usually small pieces that, if we get enough of them, they add up to something, that we can, see later on. By itself, it doesn't mean much because nobody questioned the fact that there were inhabitants there before David, and nobody really doubted that they could write because we have other examples of writing from the same period. So it's an interesting find, and it's wonderful that as they excavate this portion of the hill that's known as the Ophel, where David's Jerusalem was located. that they're, you know, they continue to find things from this very early period. That's very encouraging for future finds, and certainly will serve as an encouragement to continue that archaeological work. So it's useful and significant in that respect, but by itself it doesn't change anything, doesn't tell us anything we didn't already know.
So why is it that it is alleged, and this is often kind of in popular depictions, I'm talking about kind of cable television depictions
right.
of biblical history. Why is it alleged that, or almost accepted as a fact, that the biblical account of Saul, David, Solomon, those first three that we have so much information on, is right. exaggerated? Why do people assume that?
Well, probably two reasons. One is, shall we say, theological. They just don't trust the Bible, and therefore they think that this is propaganda intended to bolster the reign of, or the, you know, to bolster the ideological view, the Hebrew view of themselves as a nation. So that's kind of the ideological or theological presupposition. But there is an archaeological basis to the claim in this sense. If you read the biblical account, particularly of the temple, you perceive David to be a great king, then you would tend to expect to find monuments or great buildings or things like that. And really, the truth is the Hebrew kingdom, the old kingdom, David, Solomon, before the exile, was very important theologically because it was the people that God chose to lead. But particularly in Saul and David's time, they weren't really much of a political power, and they didn't build monumental buildings. David built a small palace at the top of the hill. Solomon, of course, later built the temple and expanded the palace. But unfortunately, all these things were destroyed later on multiple times in biblical history. And when the Romans, when the Temple Mount was rebuilt in the Roman era, basically they just wiped off the whole top of the hill and everything was taken away.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll pick up right there with Dr. David Adams. We're talking about the discovery of a 3,000-year-old fragment of a ceramic jar found near Jerusalem's Temple Mount, dated to perhaps around the time of David or Solomon. We'll be right back.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano's Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone.
Here We Stand, Issues Etc., and You.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about the discovery of a 3,000-year-old piece of clay pot that has some Hebrew letters on it. I don't know if we should call it writing because it doesn't appear to correspond to any known words. So it actually has script on it, several letters there that don't seem to add up to much. That in itself not necessarily significant, but of course you are handling something that may well date to the 10th century BC. Now, before the break, you said that often the archaeological reason for alleging that David and Solomon's reign is vastly exaggerated in the biblical account is because the site has been basically worked over for the last 3,000 years in a number of ways. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, what I was going to say was this is one of the reasons that the excavation at Kirbet Kayafa that we were talking about a few minutes ago became so important just a couple of years ago, and so controversial, because those who don't believe the biblical record is historical, you know, they point to the fact that there's no archaeological evidence for any kind of major central control, you know, big centralized government in Israel. We see a bunch of scattered little villages, you know, and no real signs of centralized authority. But at Kirbet Kayafa, what we had there was a military base that was roughly the equivalent in ancient terms of building an aircraft carrier today. That is to say, this was a major military installation. It involved, you know, something like 250,000 tons of stone that had to be moved to build it. So it's not the sort of thing a few villagers are going to throw up on the weekend to protect their sheep. You know, it's a major fortress, and so we took and it would require a major centralized government effort in order to build it. And so this site became the first evidence for the fact that there was some sort of strong centralized government, that is to say, a kingship in Israel at the beginning of the 10th century, at just the time that the Bible says that there was, you know, in Saul's reign and David's reign. So in that discovery, we provided the first real evidence that corresponded to the biblical record, the first real archaeological evidence that corresponded to the biblical record that there was a centralized monarchy in Judah at exactly the time that the Bible says that there was, where there had not been any evidence of that before. So that's one reason that site became so controversial and continues to be controversial, because it undermines the claims by some that there is no evidence for a kingship in Israel at the beginning of the 10th century.
I mean, just by way of comparison for kind of the archaeologist notes, with the exception of Egypt, which has obviously a whole different scheme of sites in Egypt they do have monumental buildings.
Yes.
They do have monuments. They were monument builders. They were builders. With the exception of Egypt, which may well be the exception, although it's often appears to be held up as kind of the standard of what an ancient kingdom should have been able to do, we're talking about these things being deep in antiquity, in a very regularly inhabited region of the world. Would you expect, as it compares to other archaeological sites across the world except for Egypt, there to be more or less evidence than there actually is there?
Well, we have, again, the same kind of monumental structures in Mesopotamia, in Babylon and Assyria, even some from very early periods. So it wouldn't be impossible, but you have to remember what the Bible tells us about the culture of the early Israelites. This is basically a small agricultural nation. About 90% of the population was involved in farming in some form or other. And if you want to include those who did trade in farm goods, it's probably 95 to 98% of the population was involved in agriculture in some way. So the Israelites, the Judahites, at the time of David and Solomon, mostly lived in small villages of a few hundred to a couple of thousand. And when you get that kind of population pattern, you don't tend to get these kind of monumental structures because the population's just too spread out. Also, you have a different ideology at work. In Egypt, and to a lesser extent in Mesopotamia, you had a royal theology that made the king the living embodiment of God. And so to glorify the god king, you build large structures that that bring honor to him. And so in Egypt, you get the corvée, the forced labor used to build temples, the pyramids, and so forth throughout Egypt's history, because this brought honor to the god king. The Israelites don't have that kind of ideology. They're not motivated in that way. So the Bible actually doesn't mention very many large kinds of structures. We've got the Palace of David and or Solomon that's mentioned, and the temple, of course. And then we've got smaller temples mentioned, Bethel and Dan, built later on by the Israelite king, the Northern Kingdom kings. And otherwise, we've got a few cities, but we're not told anywhere about in the Bible itself that there are these kind of major monumental structures being built. So the fact that we don't find them actually, in some ways reinforces the biblical record of the kind of culture that we're talking about, the kind of material culture that is the way people lived. So it's sort of like comparing sort of small town, Midwestern small town America to, say, Paris. You don't find the same kind of buildings in a small town in the Midwest in America because you don't have the same kind of population. And you don't have population doing the same kinds of things, say, in New York as you would have in a small town of, 1,000 people in the Midwest that's predominantly a farming community. So you have to take the culture into account when you ask the question, what kind of building should we expect to find, in that culture?
So just kind of explain the basics of this to us, if you would, from an archaeologist standpoint. Whether it's this fragment that we're talking about here that is of less significance or the one at Hir Bet Kayatha that is of greater, really kind of historic significance, how does it actually get dated? Uh-huh. I mean, other than pulling it out of the ground and saying, right. We found it here right. this deep, how does the thing actually get dated to the 10th sure. century B.C.?
Well, let's talk about the one in start with the one in Jerusalem. There... it was found under the floor of a house. They had, it's on the side of a hill, and so they had dumped some material down to level out the ground before they built the house. And this was under the floor of the house in that material that was dumped under the house to level out the floor. Now, the house, they dated to about 1,000 B.C., or begin early 10th century, that is the early Israelite period around the time of King David. And so the stuff that's dumped under the floor before the house was built, logically speaking, should be earlier than that. And so that's a very, very generalized kind of dating. They can do two other kinds of things to date it, neither of which is extremely accurate, but are both helpful. One is looking at the pottery itself. We have so much pottery from the ancient world that there is, in effect, a kind of roadmap that's been accumulated over the centuries. Sort of like you can, somebody who really knows their cars could look at the fender, if you had a fender piece of a car, and they could say, oh, that came from a 1969 Ford Mustang. And another fender, you could look at it and say, oh, that came from a 55 Chevy. Or something like that, because the way they're made, the materials they're made of, the shape they are, even the color paint that's used. We've got a similar kind of roadmap for pottery, where if the piece of pottery is distinctive enough, we can pretty much get it to within a century or maybe even 50 years, and say it tell what culture generated that piece of pottery in the biblical world.
So about a minute here.
Okay. In the case of Kir Bet Kayatha, we had, in addition to that, we had biological material, some olive pits and so forth, that could be carbon-14 dated. So the context, the pottery, also the writing style can be dated, although that's a little more problematic because we have fewer samples. But mostly you can tell by the context, by the pottery itself, and also if there's biological material, you can be dated by carbon-14 or other methods.
Okay, one last question on this, and that has to do with the writing itself.
Yeah.
It's often alleged that we're talking about a pre-literate culture. How far back are we certain, based upon this kind of evidence, that Hebrew or Hebrew-like script goes in, and how early were people writing, according to the archaeological evidence? About a minute or so before we wrap up.
Writing was invented in Mesopotamia, so far as we know, somewhere between 3,500 BC and 3,000 BC. By a little before 3,000 BC, they were writing in Egypt as well. Somewhere around 2,000 BC, we begin to get the development of the script that we know of today as Hebrew. The early history is in Egypt, primarily. By about 1700, we have 100 BC, that is before the time of Moses, we have examples of script that are recognizably related to the script that we know as the Old Hebrew script. And we have quite a few examples from around 1200 BC, 1100 BC, 1000, and so forth. Now, we don't have from Canaan or Israel outside of the Bible, we don't have large documents, but we've got fragments like the one that was discovered here. Some fragments are longer, shorter. The one from Kibbutz Kiafa was about 50 letters, 50 to 60 letters and 5 lines. The one on this script is, as I said, 5 complete letters, 1 probable letter, and 1 improbable letter that's not quite readable. And by the way, it probably just has the name of the person that the jar belonged to. That's probably what it says. But because that tends to be the kind of writing that we find on those kinds of pieces of pottery. You know, it tends to say, this belongs to Bob, or this belongs to the king, which is fairly common, actually.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament and Director of the Concordia Center for Archaeology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for your time.
Great to be with you, Todd. Thanks for calling.
When we come back, we're going to talk with Dr. Andrew Steinman about Ruth. The church is going to remember Ruth tomorrow in its calendar. We'll do so today on Issues Etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the Church Bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, the political writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, the political writings of Martin Luther.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.